We are again in the book of Colossians as we move through it very deliberately, but profitably, I hope, as we look at the words, God's intended method of communicating to His people the things that they need to know. His Word, and that Word is made up of words. So we do spend profitable time when we look at the words of God included in the Word of God, and that's what causes us to be deliberate in our study. As I remind you, as you turn to the first chapter of the book of Colossians, that Paul is now addressing a people whom he knows, he's confident, have come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They now have a world of thought and a world of truth that's open to them that they can spend the rest of their lives enjoying, plumbing its depths. And he's aware that they are under attack, as we've mentioned more than one time, and God's people are constantly under attack. You know, it's not just a matter of knowing that the enemy exists, but you have to know something of his strategies. Paul says we're not ignorant of his strategies, his devices. And those strategies are not only just our personal well-being and the concerns and troubles that we might have that he is the author of when we begin to believe his lies, but in the realm of doctrine, he is the father of lies as well. And he's very insidious and he's very crafty in his ways of approaching God's people and getting them off track. And the New Testament repeatedly has examples of where the Apostle Paul has discerned such problems and he begins to address them. He's doing that in this book, and in the course of the book, as I mentioned last week as part of my introduction, we get some insight into the Apostle Paul himself and his ministry. And that's where we are in the book now. We're in the first chapter where he says some things about himself. Notice, if you will, in verse 23, if you continue in the faith, we're in the middle of a thought here, but we go forward. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. There we go. There we begin to see what happened to this man called Saul of Tarsus. The Lord called him and he had a work for him to do. I'm convinced that when the Lord saves us, He does not save us to simply sit back and soak up His blessings, but He has a work for us to do. We are designed by Him to give Him glory, and our service certainly is never going to come to the point where we get the visibility that Saul of Tarsus, as Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles, would get. But as Paul tells those to whom he writes, you are all servants of Christ Jesus. Every one of us, some form of service we have for Him. But Paul recognized this. I'm a minister. I'm a servant of His. And notice again, we read on, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church, whereof I made Him minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to His saints, that to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Do you think that it's important to understand the phrase every man? If in one sentence the Spirit of God impressed this man to use that phrase three times, every man whom we preach, to all to whom God make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. So there's a universality to his ministry. Then verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. There again, I make the point, the drive this man had. And just as an aside, you know that the Lord put him not on the shelf, but put him to where he couldn't go in the latter part of his ministry. You know, the Lord's ways are not our ways. If I had a workhorse like Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, and I had a job to be done, I'd let him go. And I'd let him spend the rest of his days till he dropped dead going. But the Lord put him in prison. You know, the Lord's ways are simply not our ways. And we submit to them. We bow to them. But Paul did acknowledge that whatever you see in me as a drive is not a natural disposition, but it is a working of Christ in me. His mighty power is flowing through me and is using me for His own glory. What a wonderful testimony that man's life was. Well, again, we make note of the fact that Paul says that what I'm presenting to you, Colossians, as Gentiles, is a mystery. It's something that was hidden. It is not still a mystery. The mystery has been revealed. In the book of Ephesians, he talks about a mystery that had not yet been revealed as it is now revealed. It's no longer a mystery, but for a long, long time it was. That the Lord would restrict Himself to showing favor to a people that had a national identity, Israel, we acknowledge. But we look back through the Old Testament, and here and there we'll see a Gentile that's benefited by being associated with the God of Israel. But nothing like this, where the Lord says in the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Begin first at Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was not known in the Old Testament. It was not God's revealed will, but now it is. And this mystery carries on a different flavor because we understand that it was something that was not traceable. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, I want to show you something about a word. I mentioned earlier as we prefaced our remarks this morning that the Lord has words for us. His Bible is a compilation of words, and sometimes just a word study can reap for us great benefits. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now there's the word, unsearchable. That's what it is in our King James Version. I'm not sure for those of you who are reading another version what the word says in your version, but I can tell you what the word means. It means that it's untraceable. You can't go back in the Bible's pages in the Old Testament and see where God revealed in the Old Testament what He was going to do in the New Testament era. It's untraceable. Untraceable. Not inexhaustible, though the riches of Christ are inexhaustible. They're untraceable. Years ago, one of our pastor friends, Brother Ed Pierce, became, I think it was initially acquainted with our pastor, Brother Joe Bell. And immediately that friendship was developed. And though they were opposites in many ways, they had a bond in Christ. And they had a bond in being students of the Word of God. Their approach to preaching was different. I remember one time when Brother Pierce was in our pulpit, that he referred to our pastor, and he could do this because they were such good friends, as Tracker Joe. And I thought, now, what does that mean? And he began to explain it a little bit, and some of you may remember his use of that phrase. What he was really saying is that Brother Bell was like a bird dog. In other words, if there was a subject in the Scripture, what you could do is you could count on him when he was teaching the flock is that he would trace that subject out. He would track it through the Scriptures. Tracker Joe. Well, Brother Bell's, the assessment of Brother Pierce or Brother Bell's method was accurate. But as studious as Brother Bell was, and as studious as you may be, there are things in the New Testament that you cannot find in the Old Testament. You can't do it. One of these things is this. I'm back in the book of Colossians now. He says, to whom God would make known, verse 27, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles? What is it, Paul? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ. not about you, not that you can learn about, but literally Christ in you. And more than in the body of believers, but in the individual believer. And I challenged anyone. You'll see some evidence. Certainly, you'll see evidence over and over again in the Old Testament of Old Testament saints being led by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit as the Spirit came upon them. You remember David, as the psalmist, who said, "My pen is the tongue of a ready writer." That's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But in terms of the Messiah, when He's revealed in the Old Testament, we largely see Him as not suffering, though He is presented as suffering in Isaiah 53, but largely as a ruling king. He's never presented as one who would take in His abode within us. But here, Paul says that's part of the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Lord Jesus referred to that when He told the disciples that when He ascended to the right hand of the Father, that at that day, that He would be in them, in them. So we are a privileged people as believers in the New Testament era. When the Lord gives us the experience of the new birth, and we begin to see the evidence of the Spirit of God taking up His residence within us, our behavior, our interests are dramatically changed. Why such a change? Yes, new creatures in Christ Jesus, but it is that Christ is within us. And then He says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. I am convinced that those who have the new birth experience are people who begin early on to think of what it's going to be like on the other side. And I think that the longer that we are permitted to live and the closer that we walk with Him until that day, we begin to think more and more of our home going of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Of course, when we talk about glory, we're obviously going to refer to the coming kingdom king that we'll refer to in our second message, coming in manifest glory. But there is the sense in which when we leave this world, we begin to taste more fully of that glory that we'll have. We begin to look forward to it. Brother John and I were talking on the phone this week about various things. And John and Lisa, so glad to see you here this morning. I know you're going through a difficult time. And we begin to consider, you know, how that the Lord does take care of the affairs of His people all the way until death. There's something that likely you have heard. I hope you've latched onto it. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Have you ever stopped to look back in your personal experience as you were close to someone who knew the Lord and you look back over the experiences that coincided with their homegoing, that there were so many details that He took care of? That's because their death is precious in His sight. It seems as if He takes special care when they're about to come home. Well, John was telling me that when he had his last visit with his dad and didn't know that it was going to be his last visit, he and his brother went in his home, in his hospital room, and as they were about to leave, his dad just said something to the effect, "I'm finished here. This world is not my home." Why? Why, friends? Why would that be the case? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when we think about glory, I want you to consider with me this. There are various things that can describe glory. One, it's certainly a place of wealth, and it's certainly a place of abundance. It's certainly a place of variety. We talk of somebody being a glorious person. When they have material wealth, that means that they have an abundance of wealth. But it also means that they have variety. They have enough about what they own to give them a sense of intrigue and moves them on in life because of the various different things that they're involved with. I can tell you, friends, that the things that we're beginning to taste now, as far as the glory that is to come, we're starting to touch on the wealth that we have in Christ, the abundance that we have in Him. And we're starting to touch on the variety that we have in Him. It's not that you're getting one diet of one thing all the time. You're going to get more and more intimate with the Lord Jesus and find out that in Him there are ever fresh streams of supply and interest for your soul. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me move on to this. Notice that as we say in verse 28, as Paul says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. I likely will spend the rest of my time on those three things. Number one, Paul says that he warns every man. He warns them. I want you to be honest, and I'm not exposed to much that goes on outside of this assembly in terms of worship. I really am not. But I think that if I was exposed, what I would find is that there would be very few instances where you would walk into any assembly and hear any message where the last thing the people heard was a warning. Likely, one of the last things that they would hear was that you're accepted. Oh, you know, God loves you. You don't have to worry about a thing. God loves you. But that was not the ministry of Paul. And are you prideful enough to say this morning that Paul was wrong? And are you prideful enough to say this morning that if the Lord impressed Paul to warn men, that he doesn't need me to warn men? I would submit to you that one of the fundamental aspects of gospel preaching, and every man who claims to be a gospel preacher is going to be before the judgment seat of Christ one day, as am I, and warning ought to have been something that was a marker of their ministry. That they warned men. Here's an example for you of Paul's warning men. If you'll turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 13. And while you're turning there, we're going to be reading about an incident in one of two Antiochs in the book of Acts. There are two Antiochs. One is the Antioch that was where a church existed and they sent out Paul and Barnabas. And then there was an Antioch of Pisidia. And this is the city in which Paul now is. And when Paul would go into places, he would try to find Jews first. He loved his brethren according to the flesh. He wanted them to come to know the Lord Jesus. He went to the Jew first. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Paul would go into those places and he would find Jews. And he would present Christ, the Messiah that you've looked for in the Old Testament. It is Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Christ. And as he goes about with these people in Antioch of Pisidia, many times he is given an opportunity to speak. He goes into a synagogue. And he's given an opportunity to speak. And it's interesting to me, the Bible gives us a specific nothing's coincidental. Some things I don't understand why they're important. But the scripture tells us that when Paul stood up, he beckoned with his hand. You ever heard that word beckon in your everyday English use of the language? No, it's a rare thing, but he beckoned with his hand. Come, listen, listen. Some years ago, we were riding through a little village called Gangaram in Guyana, where Brother Randy Niger is a missionary that we support. He's been there many years. This little village of Gangaram is largely Hindu. The Lord providentially opened the door for a Baptist church just like yours to be sitting right in the middle of a Hindu village. And Brother Randy took us in to that village, and they meet one time on Sunday evenings before the sun goes down. You don't want to be there when the sun goes down. And as we're going into the village and going toward the church, he stops by individual houses and he lets the window down and says, "Come, come." He uses the hand, "Come." I can only imagine that when Paul stood here in Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue, he beckoned with his hand, "Listen to what I have to say." And he presents Christ and him crucified and him risen from the dead as being the Messiah. So Paul, let's close out your message with an appeal that makes people feel good. No. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, he does close out with this message, but then we have to read four verses to get the entire closing of his message. "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." What an appeal there, by the way. But verse 40, beware. The word beware is a warning. Beware. "Lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." These people were not ignorant of the Old Testament, and they would knew this. They would know, rather, that it was a reference to the book of Habakkuk. The prophet there was telling the Jewish people of that time that God is about to inflict judgment on you. And guess who he's going to use? The Chaldeans. The despised Chaldeans. And you're not going to believe it. But it's going to happen. And so he uses that reference to the prophecy of the Old Testament to say that the Lord is going to do a work and has done a work through this despised Jesus of Nazareth. And you better be warned, because you do not come in contact with this message and stay the same. You are living souls this morning. You didn't get here by evolution. You got here ultimately by the creative work of God. What was said of our Lord that in his mother's womb all members were fashioned is true of you. It was fashioned by God. He brought you into this world. You are accountable to Him. And you've been privileged to hear the gospel. You will never be the same in terms of accountability after having heard the gospel. Never. All men are responsible to obey the light that they've been exposed to. And for those of you who have heard the gospel, you are responsible to obey it. The gospel is not simply a "please come." The gospel is to believe. It's a command. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. you do not remain the same. And so it is entirely appropriate to warn every man. This message requires action. You must believe or perish. And Paul would warn these people. You say, well, what an off-putting way for a preacher to preach. I mean, Joel Osteen wouldn't do that. Maybe your preacher wouldn't do that. Was he wrong? The evidence says he was not wrong. What is the evidence? Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And verse 44, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. Listen, I know you can't count on numbers to be an evidence of the movement of God, but in this case, I'm using it to prove the point that a warning doesn't stifle God's movement. In some cases, a warning is the very thing God will use to bring people to Himself. And in this case, almost a whole city come to hear the word of God, not to see the odd man, Paul. And I think he was an odd looking man. I think he wasn't pleasant to listen to. I think he wasn't pleasant to look at. All he was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God prompted this man to warn people. And the Lord used that warning to bring people to Himself. Paul says, I warn every man. Every man. I warn them. And also I teach every man. That's the second phrase. We've only got a minute or two left. I teach every man. Well, let me just pause and consider this phrase, every man, again. I do believe in the election. I'm unashamed when it comes to this doctrine that so many despise. I believe that God has chosen a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. I do not believe that people add themselves to the Lamb's Book of Life when they believe. I believe that Lamb's Book of Life has names written in it before the foundation of the world. They cannot be added. They cannot be taken away. I believe in eternal security. But here's one thing I do not know. I do not know who the elect are. And therefore, if Paul says that I can warn every man, teach every man, and preach to every man, then I suspect that wherever he went, he never met a person that he said, I cannot use that God-given impetus to declare to them the whole counsel of God. And who are you? And who am I to think that we can make a choice? We cannot. I don't care what race. And we live in the Deep South. I know that there have been problems between races for generations. But I want to tell you that God has a people from every tribe, every nation. And there may be some that we rub shoulders with today that we wouldn't spend an evening in their home, but they may be one of God's elect. And we preach to them. We, as the Lord opens doors, we present Christ to them. And so I am, as I survey our hymn book, there are times when I see words in hymns that I don't care for, and I'm in my mind. And I hope that you are when you're singing these hymns. Are you comparing the words with what the Scriptures teach? And as you compare the words with what the Scriptures teach, sometimes you pause and you say, well, I think I would have worded that differently. But here's one I have no problem. Whosoever heareth, shout the sound. Send the blessed tidings all the world around. Spread the joyful news wherever man is found. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. Every man. So teaching every man. I shouldn't be so critical. You forgive me. I may need an attitude adjustment. You don't go to church to be entertained. No man or woman or child should ever make as their criteria for where they attend church, where am I going to go out feeling good? If you are thinking right, according to what the Scripture teaches, you need to find a place where you're going to be taught. The ministry of the Apostle Paul, in some cases, in this case, could be summarized with those three things. Warning men, teaching men, that he may present every man perfect in Christ. Teaching men. We need to be taught. You say, well, I know you won't say this, but some people may say, you get to the point where you're saying the same things over and over again. Well, I want to ask you something. In your schoolwork, there are people like this. But when you went to school, did you get every detail of every subject that you were taught one time? A one-time presentation? No. And there were gaps in your knowledge and gaps in your understanding that were filled by the teaching of the same thing again. We all need to be taught. And the teaching is important because we lack understanding. I'm going to close with two biblical examples of the Lord's teaching men. One through the Apostle Paul, another through another man used early on in the book of Acts by the name of Philip. The Apostle Paul, as you know, saw a vision one day. It was a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. We're not told who that man was. Some people have said it was the Philippian jailer. We don't know. But what we do know is this, is that after he got that vision, he did go to Macedonia. And one of the chief cities that he first came to was Philippi. And here we go again. Paul doesn't vary from this. He goes down by a river where there were women that met, and prayer was a custom or want to be made. And they began to speak to the women. And this is what the Bible says about what happened there. Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. On the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So I'm going to try to make this as quick as I can. Here's the point that I want to make. First of all, do you see the sovereignty of God? The Lord opened her heart. Well, how did he do it? Did she just sit there and they were all silent? Or maybe they were all meditating and praying and all of a sudden the light came on? No. She had to be taught. Paul was an instrument in God's hands to teach this woman. Here's what is interesting about a word. This word opened. The Lord opened her heart. This is an illustration that I read years ago that has stuck with me. G. Kent Morgan had it in one of his messages that was put into print. The word opened means to draw out and lay out. To draw out and lay out. In other words, to untangle. And what G. Campbell Morgan said was that it's like a ball of yarn. You ladies that have ever done any knitting and used a ball of yarn, you'll know that sometimes that yarn will get all jumbled up and it's very difficult to use it. You have to unravel it. And that's what happened with this woman, Lydia. I have no idea what she was thinking about the Christ, but apparently it wasn't connecting with her. It was all jumbled up in her mind until Paul came and taught. And the Lord made it crystal clear to her. And she believed. Last point, I'm not going to get to the second illustration, but the last point, it's not an irrelevant point. It is a pattern. You'll find it in the New Testament. When she believed, she was baptized. Somewhere in this message that Paul and those that were with him, when they brought it to this woman, there was enough there for her to realize that for me to be obedient to my Lord now, I must be identified with Him. And how do you identify with the Lord Jesus? You say, well, I'll call myself a Christian. Isn't that enough? Well, according to the New Testament, it's really not enough. It is enough to save you. The Lord saves you. I'm not arguing for baptismal regeneration. I'm not arguing that baptism will save you. But I am arguing this, that if you look through the New Testament, you'll find that those who believe savingly are baptized. And just to tease us, that is part of our perfection. That He may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Being perfect does not mean that you're without flaws. It means that you're moving on. You're growing. And part of our growth depends on right practice. Doing the right thing. And baptism is one thing that fits into that category. Thank you for your patience. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful for your truth. We thank you that it is that which is a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. We pray that we will hide its words in our heart, that we might not sin against thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.